Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, once again, it is our privilege to have the freedom in this country to freely choose to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We thank you for our liberty and freedom in this nation. We pray, Father, that we might continue to have that freedom to assemble without fear of intervention or government reprisal. We also thank you, Lord, for our freedom in Christ Jesus. Help us to stand fast in that liberty and the freedom wherewith Christ has freed us. Help us not to return in legalism to the yoke of bondage, as Paul clearly stated in the book of Galatians. Father, I pray that you might help us to gaze into the Word of God, which is the perfect law of freedom and liberty, and so that the Son will set us free, and we know that He can sanctify us through your truth, and because your Word is truth. The Son, therefore, shall set you free. You shall be free indeed. Help us to be freed from the tyranny and the bondage of the old sin nature. And help us to be free to serve you, Lord, appropriating your free grace. And we thank you, Lord, for these things. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Last time when we were gathered together, we looked at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 and following. And the Davidic covenant forms the basis of Christ's future millennial reign. And because Jesus Christ was a physical descendant of David, he is qualified to reign on. That's one of the things that qualifies him to reign on the throne. That's not the only thing, not only being a physical descendant, but his death also qualifies him. The redemption that he paid on the cross is related to his future rulership over planet Earth. And he is called here, as addressed to John, he is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. As in Genesis 49:10, we notice that messianic prophecy of from the tribe of Judah there will come a ruler, and the scepter will not depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs. The word Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs in Genesis 49:10. And Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah, referring to the tribe that would exercise rulership. He is also a descendant of David, and he is the root and offspring of David, and therefore he is qualified to fulfill the Davidic covenant promises. Therefore, he's qualified to take the scroll, which, as we saw, is the title deed to planet Earth, and then to start to open up or loose its seals. As a result of that, he will start evicting his enemies, just like a landlord would evict tenants who have wrongly usurped their authority over your property or possession, or if they have destroyed your walls, and some people do some crazy things to homes when they're rental properties, punch holes in the walls and, you know, do all kinds of things. And it's your property, and the landowner gets pretty upset when they see their hard-earned money go down the drain and their property destroyed. What about this planet? Who does it belong to? This planet belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And man, because of sin, has made a mess of things in this planet. But Jesus Christ will wrongfully take rulership, and especially during the tribulation when no believer at the beginning of the tribulation is on planet Earth, and lawlessness will abound, and the lawless one, the Antichrist, will take possession of what rightly belongs to God. So in order for the Lord to take possession of the earth, he must first execute judgment upon the earth, and that's related to his rulership over planet Earth. And that's why you have the sealed judgments. This scroll contains the sealed judgments, which contain the trumpet judgments, which contain the bowl judgments. They're all part of one scroll. Here the seals are mentioned, though, and Christ is the only one qualified in heaven and earth and under the earth to take possession of planet earth in the rule. Now notice here it says, do not weep. The elders said to John, the elders being pastor teachers of the church age, and they represent church age believers. The 24 elders told John and said to him, do not weep or stop weeping. He was weeping because no one was found to open the scroll. And these elders said, stop weeping or do not weep. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the scrolls. Notice the word hath prevailed. In the past, this is an accomplished achievement in the past. This word hath prevailed is an aorist tense. All you need to know what the aorist is, it's past action. He previously prevailed in the past, and therefore that qualifies him to open the scroll. He prevailed in the past. And so obviously we're talking about something that Jesus achieved during his first coming. He achieved this during his first coming in the past. Aorist active indicative verb, nikeo, we get the word Nike. This is the same word used for overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3, seven times. The winner believer is promised great reward. He who overcomes shall, and the various rewards given, reign with Christ and receive hidden manna and a white stone, and, referring to believers' position in the coming kingdom. Now, Jesus was a winner too. Jesus overcame. He was a victor in his first coming. Now, what does the word prevailed mean? The basic meaning, Nikeo, we get the word Nike again, the Nike tennis shoes, the swoosh. I always went with Converse growing up because my feet's a little wider, so Nike was their average shoe size is narrower. I did wear a hat, did have a pair of Nike Jordans, wish I still had them today, but when they first came out, it would be very valuable, even used, yes, Nike Jordans. I had a pair of black Nike Jordans. But I went with Converse because they're a lot looser on my feet. I wish he still made the high-top Converse. I could stand on my feet 7 and 8 hours when I was working at Pizza Hut and be comfortable. The arch support was wonderful. But the idea here, Nike, the company, comes from this Greek word, nikeo, meaning victor, winner. So this word prevail means to win in the face of obstacles and to be a victor, to be a conqueror, overcome, prevail. So in spite of these obstacles in your way, you still persevere. You still prevail. You're a winner. So Jesus Christ prevailed. And of course, what were the obstacles that Christ prevailed over? Well, we have Satan who tried to stop him from going to the cross. Even using Peter, far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross. We had the world system that was against him. We had the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember, Satan tempted him and tried to trip him up in his temptations in Matthew chapter 4. The three temptations of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But Jesus prevailed over all those obstacles. He was impeccable. He never turned away from God's will and plan to go to the cross, to die for the sins of the entire world. And therefore, he's a winner. He's a winner. And because in his first coming he prevailed, he will receive the glory and result of that in his second coming. See, suffering comes before glory and honor. Prestige or humility comes before prestige and power. And Jesus achieved that. He prevailed in his first coming. Notice this is the same term related to Revelation 3:21. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, there's the root word Nike, nikeo, in its cognitive forms. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Here to the Christian who is a winner, faithfully persevering, the Lord will promise rulership in the coming kingdom. Well, by the way, throne, whose throne is it that we will reign with? We will reign with Christ. Where is his throne? On the earth. Now, even as I also overcame, same word hath prevailed. So Revelation 3:21, Christ indicates he overcame here, same word here in the Greek, he has prevailed, just translated by a different term, overcome, prevailed. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Notice Christ recognized that he prevailed and is now seated at the Father's throne. But he will also be seated on his throne when he returns in his second coming. And that's what he indicates here. Right now, Hebrews chapter 12 indicates the prevailing of Christ in his first advent. Advent is simply a fancy term meaning coming. There are two comings of Christ, advent. Christ came in his first coming. He will come in his second coming. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 through 4. Looking unto Jesus, one of the, and you've learned this before, problem-solving devices. You remember those PSDs? How we solve problems as a believer. One of those ways we solve problems as a believer is occupation with the person of Christ. One of the PSDs on the flat line of your soul. Okay, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We are to be occupied with the person of Christ who executed the Christian way of life. He lived it out perfectly. You say that was easy. He was the Son of God. But yet, being the Son of God, he was still a man. He was tempted in all points in his humanity. Although in his deity he could not yield to temptation. Imagine the pressure of being able to be tempted but never able to yield to temptation. It would be incredible. Usually we experience that when we refuse temptation and then the pressure increases. And the pressure increases until we finally give in. Imagine the impeccable Son of God, who even sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, striving against sin. And that's exactly what the text indicates here in Hebrews 12. You haven't gone that far in resisting temptation and sin like he did. We are to be occupied. Looking unto Jesus doesn't simply mean superficially. It's not a superficial glance. How do we look unto Jesus? We see him in the Scripture. And when we look at Jesus, we look away from everything else that distracts, and then we're focused upon him as the sole object, just like a runner. A runner doesn't look at the other runners in the race, or else he loses. You turn around, forget it. You've lost. The runner is looking forward at the goal, at the finish line. He's not distracted by the fans, the boos, or cheers, just like the Dallas Mavs weren't distracted. Praise God. Hopefully they'll do as well tonight in their own turf. They seem to play tougher on the road. I'm rooting for them. But they weren't distracted, so a runner would not be distracted as he keeps his eyes on one object. And so in order to have success in the Christian way of life, we're not to be occupied with how so-and-so is doing, better or worse, this Christian, what they think of you. It's Jesus, as revealed in the Scripture. We are focused on him. So looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, not our faith. He is the faith, meaning the spiritual life. He completed it. He took it to the max, like a test pilot testing a new airplane. He took it to its limits, is the idea. He is the originator and the completer of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He anticipated the honor and glory afterwards. He endured the cross, he despising the shame, thinking nothing of it. Thinking nothing of the humiliation, being king of the Jews, being creator, being whipped and beat and mocked and made fun of. He endured that obstacle, one obstacle after the other, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You may be experiencing opposition from friends, from family members, but don't become discouraged. Don't become weary. Remember what Christ did. He even had his own familiar friend forsook him as fulfilling prophecy. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul, for you have not yet resisted the bloodshed. Have you fought so hard in the Christian way of life to the point of shedding blood? No. Striving against sin. And then, of course, God's discipline for those who refuse to listen in verse 5 and following. But here, Jesus prevailed in his first coming. He overcame all obstacles. Philippians 2 indicates this as well. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to who? Obedient to the will of the Father. What was God's plan? In the book of John, it's mentioned over and over that the will of the Father is to finish the work. It was to be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, to complete the mission that he was sent on. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, a worse type of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Remember, glory, suffering first, glory, honor afterwards. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given a name which is above every name. Eventually, every knee will bow. Thinking at the end of the kingdom age, this will happen. Every knee will bow, including angelic beings, demons. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will acknowledge who Jesus is. They won't be saved by that. Just like a conquering king would put his foot on the neck of an enemy, Christ must rule till all enemies are placed where? Under his feet. And that's where they'll bow. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think this occurs after he shows that he is sovereign God in charge of this planet. He will rule for 1,000 years. Until every enemy is defeated, including the last enemy, it's death. Death. And in the eternal state, there will be no death. Death in Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be no physical death in the eternal state. He'll defeat that enemy as well. Paul indicates that in 1 Corinthians 15. Read verse 20 through 24 in that chapter. Reference that. Jesus was a victorious Christian. Nikeo. He was a Nike, in a sense, he was a overcomer. He was a winner in his first coming. So the word has prevails in aorist tense summarizes his victory in his first coming. Therefore, he's able now to execute in the future judgment upon his enemies and then eventually take possession of the earth with that, what that seal scroll gives him the right to do. Because he was a winner in his first coming. So there's a lot loaded. Just two words. Hath prevailed. Hath prevailed. Now, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Christ has authority to open the scroll and loose its seven seals because of a previous victory he gained over Satan and his forces. This previous work was his redemptive work on the cross. Christ defeated Satan and his forces when he paid the redemption price of his shed blood. Satan's tenant possession of the earth has been lost. It's not his, although he still tries to hold on to it, even through the tribulation period. But he lost really that right in John 16:11. Jesus Christ implemented a judgment against Satan in John 16:11, and he anticipated that judgment on the cross. Remember, when Jesus talks sometimes, he speaks prophetically. He speaks of things that he would achieve eventually. And I think prophetically, John 16:11 is looking to the cross. Satan was judge on the cross. Now, he's still loose. He's still our number one enemy, but it's like the sentence was passed upon him on the cross. It's like when the judge tells a criminal, guilty of death. Now, that person's on death row. That sentence may not be carried out, even for many years. But the sentence is passed. Well, when Christ on the cross, a sentence against Satan was passed. You know, you're defeated. He says, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And it was the cross that judged Satan. And so Jesus Christ liberated those who, in Hebrews chapter 2, who had fear of death. Satan kept that fear of death because of sin. And people are bound to that. But Jesus Christ gives life because of the victory that he paid for with his redemptive work on the cross. And therefore, in a sense, he judged Satan as his foe and enemy. But Satan's still trying to defeat, and he'll go kicking and screaming all the way to the lake of fire. He'll keep, you know, he'll be bound even for 1,000 years, and then he'll revolt after that. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 20. But there was a decisive verdict rendered against Satan when Christ died on the cross. And therefore, in that sense, Jesus Christ achieved a victory over his enemy. He was a winner. He prevailed over Satan. And now he has the freedom now to unleash his judgments upon an unbelieving world, the seals during the tribulation. Now, the focus of John it centers on one object in the middle of the throne, and that's the Lamb. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders. Notice it's the center of the throne, the four living creatures, and the center of the elders. What do we have? One object, stood a Lamb. There's a Lamb in the center of the heavenly throne. And the Lamb is described as though it had been slain, like it just was freshly slain. I have a depiction here I'll show you by Clarence Larkin of that freshly slain Lamb here in a minute. So in the center here of the heavenly throne, there's a Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. These are symbols which represent things here. John now looks, the word Ido, or A is the pronunciation, Ado, and here in the Greek. The word looked is an aorist active indicative, means to see. So he's looking around the courtroom of God. He's looking around. So John's looking around is simply word means to see. But when he's looking around, there's a command given to John. So picture John in heaven. He's looking around at the courtroom. He sees all these fantastic things. He's observing these angelic beings. He's observing, you know, all the multicolored rainbow around the throne. He's kind of looking at different objects. He's looking around. And then there's a command all of a sudden given to him. And his command is, behold, this is an imperative. It's a command. Aorist active imperative, I do. This is a prompt of attention. The Lord gets John's attention. And he says, behold, in the midst of the throne. And eventually stood a Lamb. So really, John's attention is drawn to the Lamb. See? So he looks around the throne, and then this command, his attention now is drawn to one object. One object. And that object is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like in Hebrews 12:2, once again, for the believer, looking solely unto Jesus, looking away from everything else that distracts, looking solely at the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. And Twyla Paris had a song, Behold the Lamb, which I really like. Really great song. Our attention is drawn to the Lamb, and that's where our attention should be. Our focus should be upon the Lamb, the shed blood of the Lamb, His sacrificial death on the cross. Now, this Lamb was in the center of the throne. It's in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and of the elders. So it's in the middle of the throne, and we could say really it's in the middle of the four living creatures and the elders. Remember, they're encircled around the throne. So Christ here is literally, He has the spotlight, so to speak. He is the center of attention. That Lamb, that freshly slain Lamb, is the center of attention in the courtroom of God. Now, the Lamb standing in the center of all the angelic creatures and the elders who surround the throne. As Jesus Christ in Revelation 3:21 is where? At the right hand of the Father, right? Where's the Father? Father's in the center. So He is at the center of this courtroom scene. Now, Larkin depicts this as here, right in front of the throne, here's the Father represented, seated here in the throne. We have the emerald rainbow, and then we have the Lamb. And we have those four beasts, which are angelic creatures of high rank. And we have the 24 elders probably seated around there, as mentioned here. So as John says here, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and of the 24 elders. And here's a Lamb standing. What's unusual about a slain Lamb standing? If His throat is slit, He's not standing. See, He's lying. But here we have the throat slit, but we have the Lamb standing alive. This Lamb is alive. So I think you have the hint of the resurrection of the Savior here in this passage. This Lamb is not dead. This Lamb is slain, but He's alive in the center of the courtroom of God. So John's looking around the scene, but his attention is drawn, zeroed in on that Lamb in the courtroom of God. Let's see if I can fast forward here to this Lamb. And notice a slit on the throat. That's how you kill the Lamb, is slit their throat. And the blood coming down. It's very graphic. But that's how it says it's like just like it was recently slain. Just like someone just recently cut the Lamb's throat. We have this slain Lamb. And that, by the way, depicts the freshness of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Think about this. You know, when we partake of communion, we are reminded of what Christ did for us. But you know what? When we get to heaven, I think we'll have a fresh reminder as well. Visibly, a reminder of the finished work of Christ forever and ever. It's like it's just recently done. It's so fresh in our minds. The glory of what Christ has done for us. Symbolized here by the Lamb. We also have the Lamb as He sees, as looks like it's been slain, having, notice, seven horns here. And then seven eyes. These are terms that describe omniscience and also the Spirit, as we will see symbolically depicting the Lamb. The Lamb symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back here to verse 6. So I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb. Stood is a perfect participle, perfect active participle, histeme. And keep in mind the perfect tense, action that happened in the past with continuing results on into the present. So this is a past action, but in unlike the aorist, simply summarizing the action, there the action continues. He stood in the past and He continues to stand. We could translate it that way. This Lamb stood in the past when He first got to heaven, and He continues to stand. He continues to stand. Once again, indicating the permanency of this, the value of the finished work of Christ. It's permanent. He's in a standing position. The participle here, standing, portrays the Lamb as standing in his natural living position, upright. He is not dead. Even though slain, he is erect and alive in this heavenly scene. That Lamb that died as a sacrifice is alive. He's living forever, forevermore. So a lamb stood. This lamb he saw in the midst of the throne stood a lamb. Jesus Christ is called by many names in the scripture, but in Revelation he's called the Lamb many times over and over. And this depicts the finished work of Christ and what he accomplished. In Revelation 5:5, Christ was described as a lion. Notice that. Look back in Revelation 5. I have to turn back here to Revelation 5, chapter 5, verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. See that? Verse 5. But in verse 6, he called a lamb. There's a ministry in Oklahoma called Lion and Lamb Ministries. And by Dave Reagan. And the lion and lamb symbolism depicts two comings of Christ. The lamb indicates his first coming, his accomplished redemption. The lion pictures what Christ will achieve in his second coming, rulership in the kingdom. So Jesus Christ depicted as a lion and as a lamb. And notice, since we're looking backward here, we have the anticipation of the kingdom, but the reason why Christ can open the seals is because he prevailed as a lamb. Christ prevailed as a lamb, therefore he's qualified now to take possession of the earth. And that's what John's trying to portray here. So in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, Christ was described as a lion, which pictures his second coming. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, he's described as a lamb, which pictures his first coming. So in this courtroom of God, in the center, stood on all fours there, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Now, this phrase, though it had been slain, is a perfect passive participle, spadzo. And this word means to slaughter, to slaughter. This is used of animals that have been slaughtered for sacrifice. So slain here is a picture of violence. Violence. This lamb is slaughtered as those lambs in the Old Testament were slaughtered for sacrifice. Keep in mind the principle, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So this lamb was slaughtered. And there are those who despise the ugliness of the death of Christ and his substitutionary death. And they call it a butcher house religion, but in heaven we see this depicted. But we will see the beauty of it in the sense of the sacrifice Christ made so that we might go to heaven. There's a beauty in that, in a sense. Even though it's, think about that, ugly in its nature as far as the violence of it all. But it's beautiful knowing what it achieved and accomplished. It achieved our salvation, our redemption eternally. That sacrifice of the Lamb. Now, all the way through, it's like the Lord had been, the Lord was setting this all up all along in the Old Testament. Think about Adam and Eve. After Adam fell in the garden, what's one of the first things they tried to do to cover up their nakedness? Man-made clothes, right? Man-made clothes. But that was insufficient to cover man's sinfulness. Human religion, trying to do good works, trying to do, you know, achieve to cover up man's sinfulness. That would not work, but the Lord had to kill an animal to cover man's sin. And we know that Cain and Abel depicted the sacrifice with the offering out of the fruit of the ground, man's sweat of the brow as a result of the curse, and then the offering of a sacrifice animal, showing that it's only through a substitutionary sacrifice man can have redemption. It was a picture. It was a picture for man. And then we go forward hundreds of years later in the Mosaic Law and all the different animals that were sacrificed on the altar. And it was like God was driving home the point. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And was setting us up all along for what Christ would achieve. Now we know, though, Hebrews indicates the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin. What did the Lord do in lieu of that? What he did was he passed over sin. And by that faith and that sacrifice, he passed over the sin. But that sin could never be removed with the blood of bulls and goats. It took a perfect sacrifice to remove our sin. And that perfect sacrifice was the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all this imagery we have in the Old Testament sets us up for what Christ achieved and then the victory of that sacrifice in the future. It all ties together. Now, in the Septuagint, it's interesting, this word slaughter is used of the Passover lamb. That's another picture of the sacrificial death of Christ, a type, so to speak. There's a lot of typology of Christ in the Old Testament. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. The LXX means 70. You have the Roman numeral L, which stands for 50. And the two X's, 10, you add together is 70. I love in these old movies, and Russ has probably done this, you know, they don't put the year the movie was made and, you know, they don't say 1964. It's all in Roman numerals. MCMLXV111. So you had to figure that out, what that means. 1900, you had the C before the M, 1000, and then you go L, 50, and then a V is a 5, and 111 is 3, so it's made in 1958. So you should know how to read those numerals, then you'll know the date of the movie. Well, we have the LXX. L mean 50, XX 10, 70. And it was tradition that between the Testaments, there was a group of 70 Jews who wrote or translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And this is called the Septuagint. So when you do a word study in the New Testament, I have my software, I can also do a study in the Septuagint. Find this word in the Greek in the Old Testament. And just click and list all the verses where this word is contained in the Old Testament. Very helpful, because it's hard to go from Greek to Hebrew, but if it's Greek to Greek, it's easy to find. Okay. All right. Now, the Septuagint contains this word, spazo. Exodus 12:6. Find it interesting, it's used of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was slaughtered. I'll read that here. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slaughter it, kill it at twilight. Spazo. So the Passover lamb will be killed at twilight. And then what will happen to the blood? You shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel on the houses where they eat. And then, of course, verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, meaning I will not destroy those in your house. Beautiful picture, symbolic picture of Christ's death on the cross. But his death alone does not provide security or safety, does not provide salvation alone. What did they have to do? They had to apply the blood, didn't they, on the doorposts. That's application. How did they do that? They did that by faith. You mean if I put some of this blood on this doorpost here and here and here, that if I splattered this blood from this dead animal that I won't die? Come on, I don't believe that. I can imagine a neighbor in that day who said, I'm not going to worry about that. You know, I don't believe that. That's not true. Well, they don't apply the blood. Guess what happened? Death came to their household. But that individual who believed God's word and applied that by faith, The application was by faith. When that night came, when the death angel came over, he saw that on a Passover at his house. No death at his house. They were spared. Beautiful picture of redemption. Just because Christ died doesn't mean that everyone will go to heaven. He died for the sins of the whole world. We must apply it by faith. We must appropriate that finished work sacrifice. We do that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That sacrifice is sufficient enough for me to go to heaven forever. That's faith alone in Christ alone. What he did and achieved is enough for me to have everlasting life. Plus nothing. That's it. I believe that fact. I appropriate that fact. And the second you do that, you have everlasting life. That's the beauty of the gospel, symbolized here by the Passover lamb. He was slaughtered. He was slain. And his death, substitutionary, was sufficient to remove the penalty of death eternally. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23. Now, this word is also used in 1 Corinthians. Let's look at Isaiah 53, while we're in the Old Testament. It's used many times in the sacrifices, and I don't have all the verses that this word is used, but it's typical of Christ's death on the cross here. Isaiah 53, verse 7, we know that great prophetic passage of the Savior's death. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Spadzo. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. They're picturing the death of Christ for our sins. Prophetically, using that same word here, this slain lamb. So the Old Testament anticipates this. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 indicates the fulfillment of the type in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Christ is our Passover. He is the fulfillment of the typology in the Old Testament. So visually, this slain lamb pictures what Christ achieved in the sacrifice on the cross and his first coming. I think there'll be a lot of visual images in heaven that will remind us of who Jesus is and what he achieved. Just like the rainbow pictured what? God's grace and mercy, right? The rainbow around the throne. This freshly slain lamb will picture the sacrifice of Christ forever. Just like it's recently occurred. It'll always be fresh in our mind. We're here in heaven. We're here in our glorified bodies. We're here without any sickness and sin and death and dying because of that lamb. Because of what that lamb achieved. Because that lamb did not quit or give up. Because that lamb prevailed. And then when we descend back down to the earth after being in heaven a short period of time, 7 years after the rapture, we will come back down. And now we're ruling here over planet Earth, over a perfect earth, over a perfect redeemed environment because of that lamb and what that lamb achieved. Reminding us forever and ever of the worthiness of the lamb. And now you begin to picture as we transition into the following verses of worship. Worship! Worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory. And all of heaven and the redeemed say, "Worthy is the Lamb." an angelic chorus joins in, even though the Lamb cannot provide redemption for them. But we have that hallelujah chorus later on in this chapter. We'll get to that eventually. But we have the praise that comes out of this. You know, thank the Lord. I just praise God for the Lamb. For the Lamb. Now, Genesis chapter 22, verse 7 and 8. We have a beautiful picture in the sacrifice of, potential sacrifice of Isaac. In Genesis, notice this. Genesis chapter 22, verse 7 and 8. You remember God's command as he tested Abraham. After years of walking with God, Abraham was mature. He's older now in his faith. You keep in mind, he believed initially when he came out of Ur of Chaldees, right? About 75 years of age. Genesis 15:6, Abraham had believed in the Hebrew, by the way, by that time. Abraham had believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. He actually believed in chapter 12. Genesis 15, he had believed in the Lord. Abraham was a believer when he was 75, or maybe even 70 years of age. Now we go forward 50 years. The son is almost grown, a young man, probably maybe some scholars say late teens, maybe 20, let's say round number 20 years of age. Abraham, 50 years later, 50 years after initial faith, is now tested for that faith. That son of promise that you had in your old age, I want you to sacrifice him. Probably a shock to Abraham. Are you kidding? This son of promise in my old age, you want me to kill him? You want me to sacrifice him? What kind of God are you? He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Notice that. Just like John 3:16, for God so loved his son, right? For God so loved his son. Abraham loved his son. We can parallel John 3:16. Into the land of Moriah and offer them as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, you know the story here. They journeyed there to a place, and 3 days later he lifted up his eyes and saw the place. And notice what he said in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and circle this word, we will come back to you. What do you mean? God told him to sacrifice his son. He didn't say, I will come back to you. You mean he believed that Isaac would come back with him even though God told him to sacrifice his son? Well, we know in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, that he believed that even if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead because of God's promises. And your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. How can God fulfill that with a dead son? Only through resurrection. See? He believed in the resurrection. He manifested that. We will be back. We will be back. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. That's another beautiful picture of the Savior carrying the cross, isn't it? The wood is on the back, just like Christ carried his cross. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? This is very significant. Pay attention here. Question, where is the lamb? He didn't say ram, he said lamb. Where is the lamb? Follow this. Verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Some Hebrew scholars translates it this way, God will provide himself as an offering. Think about that. God himself will be an offering. Of course, Jesus was the God-man. He's a sacrifice. So the two of them went together. Now, they came to the place where God told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He was ready to do it. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." "Do not lay your hand on the lad. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind them there was a what? Ram. R-A-M. A ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. There's a lot of typology going on in here. What about the lamb? You know, this wasn't the fulfillment of that. God providing a lamb. When did that occur? Thousands of years later, when Christ died. See that? Prophetic. A lamb was provided at this point, not a lamb. And of course, sorry, his son wasn't confused. You don't think, well, Isaac was just confused, ram, lamb, same thing. No, he wasn't confused at all. Prophetically, God will provide himself the Lamb of God. As John introduced him, John knew Scripture, John the Baptist. "Behold," the John 1:29, "the Lamb of God." He's finally here. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." God did provide. He sent his only son to be our ultimate sacrifice. We also have the picture of substitution. Instead of Isaac, we have a substitute, don't we? Another beautiful picture of redemption. He took our place. We deserve death. We were under the sentence of death. He took our place. God provided a substitute. So there is a lot of beautiful typology in this passage. Verse 14, Abraham called the name, "The Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." By the way, geographically, where was this? In the very Temple Mount. There, as in modern day Israel, we have the dome there, but where the Holy of Holies was in the temple later. The Holy of Holies. That was that rock where, even today, Muslims who go there, Islam, they believe that Isaac was sacrificed on that rock there, whether that was the actual rock or not, that the dome is built over, where Isaac was sacrificed. It was the exact location where the Holy of Holies was located, where the Lord, all the way through the Old Testament, showed, you know, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in that same exact location where that substitute took place. This wasn't by accident. And then Jesus dying later outside of Jerusalem. This is not by accident. Clearly, the Lord orchestrated this all along. And now in heaven, here's this lamb. Freshly slain lamb. Verse 13 tells us that shortly after this, there was a ram that was caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham got that ram and offered it. Abraham says here that God will provide himself a lamb. But there was no lamb there. It was a ram. And there is a distinction. The lamb was not provided until centuries later when John the Baptist marked him out and identified him, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. It is very important to see that Abraham was speaking prophetically. So clearly, Genesis 22 points to the lamb. The lamb. And John in heaven says, "Behold the Lamb." And I think we can always say with John, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that Lamb who is the center of attention in the heavenly realm, that freshly slain Lamb. We thank you for the beauty of the finished work, sacrifice of Christ. For those of us who know we have eternal life right now, we don't have to worry about when we die, whether we'll go to heaven. We have that because of the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice. And if there's anyone listening, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not sure if you die, you go to heaven. The Bible can give you assurance. The Lord provided a lamb in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again bodily the third day. He offers everlasting life as a free gift. It's free. There's nothing you can do to earn or deserve it. Simply behold the Lamb. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Exercise personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting life. And you'll be saved that very second you do and for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for that free gift. I pray that you might save those who have never heard this by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.